Genesis chapter 9, I'm going to read 1 to 17. Our topic, natural law, pluralist refuted, number 7. And we've gotten to the point where we're going to deal with the Noahic covenant, which is the central thesis of his book, the central paradigm. And you'll learn a lot about the Noahic covenant and scripture, even if you don't care about the book we're critiquing. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." And God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, "As for me, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you." You notice the women aren't included because they're included in their covenant heads. "And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off from the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be, when I bring a cloud over the earth, the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Okay, so it's not a covenant of grace. It's a covenant of preservation with all, elect and non-elect, including all the lower creation. Well, let's first look at Van Drunen's position regarding natural law and the Noahic covenant, and then we'll critique it. Thus far, we have looked at foundational issues and sections of Scripture that speak clearly about natural revelation, natural law, and fallen man's relationship to natural law. Now we come to Van Drunen's central thesis, which is that we must ground natural law in the Noahic covenant rather than the covenant of creation. And he teaches that on page 100. It reconstitutes the original creation mandate, Genesis 1, 26 to 28, in modified form. That's page 118. In fact, he says, quote, that Adam's original creation mandate per se does not continue to obligate human beings after the fall. That's page 119. And this is how it's very common among Reformed people today to say, well, they create the Dominion mandate, or what's called the cultural, Dutch like to call it the cultural mandate, doesn't apply today. As where Theonis would say, well, it applies today, but it's applied through Christ salvifically. And we'll get to that in a minute. He asserts that Adam's original creation mandate is binding on humanity only, quote, as refracted through the Noahic covenant in ways fit for a fallen but preserved world. That's page 119. He basically argues that God has changed natural law for a fallen world. And we'll deal with that in a minute. God, he can make little alterations in things. We'll look at that in detail in a minute. But there's already problems. He says the Noahic covenant, quote, deals with the natural order generally and deals specifically with human beings according to their nature. The obligations of the covenant are not arbitrary, but in accord with the nature of human beings as fallen image bearers of God. There is a protological natural law after the fall, therefore, and since the flood, God issues natural law through the covenant with Noah. Natural law is God's law for all human beings in the context of this universal covenantal relationship. End of quote. He's speaking about the Noahic covenant. That's page 124. Now, I'm giving you a lot of quotes here. I want to really establish what he teaches, because it becomes the basis of his whole book, basically. And it's a bunch of nonsense, as we'll see in a minute. He says, and this is from page 128, quote, God governs the natural and social orders and sustains human beings as his image bearers by means of this covenant. Through it, God communicates a natural knowledge of his law to all human beings, imparting obligations that are not arbitrary, but consonant with human nature and necessary for its survival. The natural law exists in organic continuity with natural law as it existed under the covenant of creation, but is also different in important respects, respecting the effects upon human nature and the broader natural order brought about by the flood into sin, and God's curse upon creation, tempered by his common grace, end of quote. And then he sums up his position, and this is page 128, writing, quote, we may accurately describe the human obligations within the Noahic covenant as natural law. And we have good reason to assert that the Noahic covenant, as the formal reestablishment of the post-lapsarian natural order, is the foundation for the ongoing presence and force of natural law in the world today. End of quote. Okay, he wants to take everything back to the Noahic covenant. And these statements form the foundation of the central paradigm of the whole book. They are the platform for his arguments for a watered-down, less rigorous, permissive concept of societal justice, one that sets aside the first table of the law. Remember, I'm not rejecting natural law. I believe in natural law. But is natural law an independent source of ethics for culture and society? Should we look to natural law as an independent source of ethics? The answer is no. So it's a watered-down, less rigorous, permissive concept of societal justice, one that allows for legal religious pluralism, legal pluralism, and the forbidding of religious test oaths. No Christian civil magistrate, no Christian constitution, no Christian law order. Natural law. And that natural law ignores the first table of the law. Because the Noahic covenant, it's for all mankind, so it includes believers and unbelievers, you see. And you don't want to force your beliefs on unbelievers, etc. We'll look at it. Now, before we look at how he applies this theory to social justice or civil rule, there are a number of things to note about the foundation as noted above. First, his theory is unique and highly speculative. Now, fortunately, I have many commentaries on Genesis, and I've read them all on the Noahic covenant, and I've never seen anything like this theory at all. While it is true that there are minor changes between the dominion mandate and its restatement to Noah and his sons, and there are some new revelations regarding the post-flood order, okay, there's never going to be a worldwide flood ever again, we're told that. Men are now permitted to eat meat without its blood, the blood has to be drained, and murderers must be put to death by man. It is not a change in natural law as classically understood. Okay, natural law does not change. The natural law within man has always been understood as the moral law. For example, the Ten Commandments, without any positivistic elements. For example, the day, which is chosen, which is positive. The reason for the seventh day is rooted in creation, but Adam had to learn it through special revelation, and it was positive and thus liable to change. The day is now the first day of the week to honor Christ's recreation, Christ's resurrection, his redemptive victory. The natural revelation outside of man is now fallen, but it still reveals the attributes of God and his glory. Psalm 19, Romans 1, 18 and following. The heavens declare the glory of God. The handiwork, the amazingness of creation, says there's a true and living God, the God of the Bible. Therefore, we could not argue that the theological content and ethical implications have changed. They haven't. Regarding both, they teach transcendent, unchanging truths, and thus to argue that natural law has been changed as far as moral natural law goes, or our duty to honor and worship the Creator, is simply unbiblical and irrational. Okay, your duty, everyone's duty, Whether you're a Hottentot in Africa or an Eskimo, everyone has a moral duty to worship, believe in, and serve the living and true God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of the Bible. He's the only true God. And that we get that from nature. It's taught in special revelation very specifically, but it's also revealed in creation. And men are guilty, Paul says, Romans 1:18 and following, because they don't acknowledge the true God, and they suppress the truth and unrighteousness and create idols. Now, Paul doesn't say, well, now that we're in a fallen state, that requirement is no longer binding. But Van Drunen says it is no longer binding for civil magistrates. You see the logical problem there. Therefore, any discussion of changes regarding the content of social ethics rooted in moral natural laws because of the Noahic covenant is out of bounds and must immediately be rejected by all Christians. To any idea that moral absolutes are changed or must not be applied to this new situation is completely out of bounds. This needs to be pointed out because that is exactly what Van Drunen does. He reasons that since the Noahic covenant is a common grace covenant of preservation made with all mankind, the first table laws regarding man's duty to the true and living God must no longer be adopted or used by the civil magistrate. They still apply to the church, they apply to Christians, but they are off limits to the state. That's his central thesis. He does not find any specific or clear evidence for this position from Scripture. It rather is only an implication taken from the fact that God has promised to preserve all mankind, both believers and unbelievers, until the consummation. That's all he has. But once again, do not fail to recognize that the primary meaning of natural law means that none of the Ten Commandments, both tables of the law, can be lawfully set aside by individuals, by families, by churches, or by civil magistrates. Remember, we talked about, there's three ways of talking about natural law. One is what is outside of man, objective to man. And nature screams that there's a true God who's all-powerful that created everything. That's one way. That doesn't change. Now, nature is now fallen, and therefore looking around us objectively is not a reliable way to determine ethics. You know, do I look at the red ant, the red fire ants who kills their neighbor, or do I look at these ants who build their homes? You know, do I look at the beaver building his home and a nice dam and building a lake, or do I look at this animal over here who murders his friends? Objective nature teaches that there's a true and living God, but it's not a reliable source for ethics. And it doesn't change. Ethics don't change. And then what's in man, man's conscience, the natural law in man can't be changed. It can be perverted. It can be defiled. It can be perverted due to sin. But the perversion is not natural law. The perversion is man's twisting of natural law. And we looked at that when we looked at the effects of sin on the conscience of man in Scripture. Paul says it's defiled. Paul talks about it being seared as with a hot iron. And we've all met people who were so ingrained in certain sins that they'd feel guilty if they didn't do those sins. Okay, so those two aspects of natural law don't change. The third aspect, of course, is what's called creation ordinances, the way God made things to be. And you can speak of natural law in that sense also. One man, one woman in marriage. That's a creation ordinance. There could be minor modifications there, but we'll look at that. Keep in mind that the central purpose of Van Drunen's paradigm is to support his two-kingdom theory and thus to justify religious pluralism. Now, we believe in two kingdoms. There's a kingdom of grace, and there's Christ's mediatorial kingdom over all creation, and they're ruled differently, and the Shorter Catechism speaks to this. God, Christ rules the elect by changing their hearts and putting his Holy Spirit in them and causing them to bow the knee to him and obey his word. But God, Christ also rules unbelievers with a rod of iron and brings judgments. So there is a two-kingdom view, but his version is completely perverse, and it's the same type of two-kingdom view that led the Lutherans to allow Adolf Hitler free reign. We don't want that version. We want the old Puritan Presbyterian version. Second, Van Drunen does not see God's revelation to Noah and his sons as a fine-tuning of some of the original creation ordinance due to sin and the fall, but as a completely new order where the dominion mandate has been set aside and now all men, believers and unbelievers, must have social orders where all can live together in peace. See how he's twisting it to make it, well, you can't have a Christian constitution, you can't have explicitly Christian laws, because that wouldn't be fair to these unbelievers. They don't believe in Christ. This means total religious freedom, open blasphemy, Sabbath desecration, witchcraft, Satanism, and sorcery in society. The Noahic covenant is a permissive or relaxed covenant as far as the first table issues of the law go. And that's, I'm not exaggerating. We looked at that. He explicitly teaches pluralism. And of course, their application by the civil magistrate. First table things, that's for the church, that's not for the state. A state can't have the establishment principle, a state can't have Christ as king, a state can't have Christian test oaths for office. That's all wrong, according to Van Drunen, because of the Noahic covenant. Here's what he says. This is from page 124. The inherently God-oriented character of human nature suggests that God continues to solicit due honor from human beings, page 23. But he also says that the Noahic covenant, and this is page 124, chief interest is human sustenance and the maintaining of social order. Oh, a modicum of social order. And thus he'll go on to argue that first table issues are beyond the parameter. They're beyond the parameter of this refracted natural law. Violations of the first table of God's law will be judged at the second coming of Christ. They're still sins. They're still wrong, but they are not things a civil magistrate should punish or suppress. That would be a violation of the Noahic Common Grace Covenant of Preservation. Here's what Van Drunen writes, and there's a lengthy quote from page 129 to get the gist of this. I want to be fair to him. In accordance with the situation, natural law continues to commission human image bearers to exercise a species of rule in this world in likeness to God's preservative rule under the Noahic Covenant. The text of Genesis 9:1-7 presents the natural moral obligations of the covenant in a thin, minimalist fashion, procreating, eating plants and animals within bounds, pursuing proportionate retributive justice. This indicates that the chief focus of the Noahic order and its natural law is the sustenance of the species and maintenance of basic social peace. Thus, humanity's post-lapsarian natural obligations bear organic continuity with their pre-lapsarian natural obligations, but take a somewhat truncated form. God himself seems to do most of humanity's original work of subduing the other creatures, Genesis 9:2, C-128, and the original dominion mandate shrinks into the responsibility to remedy interhuman wrongs through the lex talionis, Genesis 9:6, C-126. Compare 126. This is because God designed human beings in their state of integrity to fulfill their natural obligations and thereby to attain eschatological consummation. While fallen human beings preserved under the Noahic covenant are unable to complete such a task, Adam could keep the law and gain glorified life through keeping the law. We can't do that, obviously. Quote, continuing, thus natural law now primarily aims to maintain the present world, not to point the way towards consummation. In other words, it's not part of the covenant of grace. It's not a saving covenant. Continuing. Yet several considerations in 9:1-7 and surrounding context suggest that this Noahic natural law also communicates, now listen to this, a richer and thicker ethic that requires social institutions such as family and state, human industry, generosity toward fellow human beings, and homage towards God. Thus, though its focus is upon preservation of human society, the natural law of the Noahic covenant also hints at a broader moral order and at a limited and penultimate human flourishing that God allows his image bearers to attain to some degree through the blessing of common grace. That's page 129. Now, the main problem, and this is going to be a good lesson for you, not simply on the Noahic covenant, but also on biblical interpretation and how to apply Scripture. The main problem with the statement of the Noahic covenant is its tendency to make sweeping generalizations from little to no information at all. Basically, arguments from silence. Yes, it is true that God institutes the death penalty for murder and promises never to destroy all flesh by the waters of a flood. That is true. We just read that. But how does a promise to preserve the creation and a command that men put murderers to death teach us that, number one, the first table of the law must not be implemented in any nation? For God is only concerned with a situation of peace and harmony between all men, believers and unbelievers. He jumps from that very simple command to this very broad application. We've already seen that first table ethics cannot be abrogated or ignored without denying natural law, natural slash moral law, biblically defined. Remember, natural slash moral law, in the strict sense, reflects God's nature and character. It can't be abrogated. It can't be altered. It can't. And then number two, it is wrong, these are his conclusions, it is wrong to have an explicitly Christian constitution or covenant with an explicitly Christian, is it wrong? Here's a question. Is it wrong to have an explicitly Christian constitution covenant with an explicitly Christian law order? Now, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with his view? Well, it's a radical reduction of the meaning of the Great Commission, Christ's Great Commission, that essentially limits Christ's authority as Lord to the church. Now, he'll say Christ has authority over all, but that doesn't really apply until he comes back and there's a judgment. See, what modern, and the reason this is so important is what modern seminaries, not all of them, but what a lot of modern seminaries that are claimed to be Reformed are doing is they're teaching stuff very similar to dispensationalism, but with very sophisticated intellectual arguments to cover their tracks. And that's what Van Drunen does. He's basically just advocating another form of dispensationalism. And he's abandoned the Reformation. He's abandoned the Great Commission. He's abandoned our duty as Christians for basically the ghetto mentality of the church, an unbiblical form of pietism, which led, by the way, to Adolf Hitler. He has turned the Noahic Covenant into a call for religious neutrality between believers and unbelievers, which is unbiblical and impossible. Neutrality is impossible. It is true that Christians living in liberal Western democracies or republics under pluralism have lived in relative peace. But this peace is only because these societies were still largely functioning under principles derived from the Christian world and life view. If you met an unbeliever in 1750 living in New England, I can almost guarantee you that he had almost the exact same ethics as the Bible, because that's what everybody believed and that's what everybody was taught. He didn't get that from studying nature. That's the worldview he lived in. As time passes and unbelievers become more epistemologically self-aware and consistent, they become consistent with their theory of knowledge, their theory of reality, they will hate, harass, restrict, restrain, and even persecute faithful Christians. And we're already seeing that in Canada and Europe now over the issue of sodomite rights. It's already happening. It's happening in the United States, but much less than Canada and Europe. Much less. Well, in England. This process has already begun in the West over sexual ethics. A sexual humanistic law order cannot tolerate a Christian law order because they are radically different in origin and meaning. By setting up the state as a neutral sphere, which is what Van Drunen wants to do and what modern seminaries are teaching, I'm talking about Presbyterian seminaries. We expect Baptists to teach this garbage. We expect dispensationalists to teach this garbage. We don't expect Reformed seminaries to teach this garbage, this unbiblical retreatism. By setting up the state as a neutral sphere under the concept of natural law that ignores any laws related to God, the first table, Van Drunen thinks that everyone will get along as their commitment to secularism or a supposed neutrality prevails. But he's wrong theologically, philosophically, and historically. Van Drunen has allowed his unbiblical presuppositions to twist the Noahic covenant into a pluralistic, reductionist mold. I mean, tell me, do you really think if you go to Hillary Clinton or Nancy Pelosi or Obama and say, well, nature teaches that homosexuality is wrong, you need to look at natural law. Do you really think they're going to respect that and leave Christians alone? Do you really believe that? Because he holds an unscriptural, semi-dispensational view of the revealed law to Moses, and we're going to look at that in another time. I've written a lot about his view of the law of Moses. It's tainted because it's connected to Israel, so it's tainted, and we should go to natural law, not the moral law and the Mosaic law. Well, we're going to analyze his view in a moment later. He is able to appeal to the Noahic covenant, which he acknowledges only contains a minimalistic ethic, on pages 120 and 121. He uses it as a virtually empty canvas on which to import his highly speculative, unique conclusions about the refracted natural law and society. And, you know, this process, you'll find it in people who reject the regular principle, they do the same thing. You find it in many, many other authors who reject theonomy, they do the same types of thing. And it's not traditional biblical exegesis, and it's not traditional Protestant application either. In the section that constitutes the foundation of his book, he does very little traditional exegesis, and he comes to a number of conclusions that are not derived from the text at all. After acknowledging that the Noahic covenant contains very little information about ethics, on page 119 and 120 he says this, quote, on the face of it, this refracted Noahic mandate appears to be a minimalistic ethic, not a comprehensive program for the advance of human civilization. Given the preservative purpose of the Noahic covenant discussed above, finding such a minimalistic ethic here seems to make a great deal of sense. So on the one hand, he says, and the reason it doesn't have to go into a lot of detail is because Scripture assumes that the original mandates are binding. There's things that are revealed that man needs to know because of the new situation of sin. And then, of course, a detailed judicial law, a detailed moral laws will come later in the Mosaic Code. He writes this. Upon a little reflection, however, many features of Genesis 9:1-7 support that a thicker ethic lying on the surface of the text. Okay, it's a minimalistic ethic, but it's also a thicker ethic lying on the surface of the text. Now, how is there a thicker ethic lying on the surface of the text? The text says what it says, and we must interpret what it says and apply what is there, not what is not there, and make all sorts of conclusions that are not there at all, even though some of these conclusions may be found in later portions of Scripture. When men start finding hidden meanings in texts that are not actually taught in the text itself, one can assert virtually anything. And if you've ever read, for example, James Jordan on worship, he does the same thing with his interpretive maximalism. For example, a text may speak of trees or flowers, and thus the interpreter could argue that the text teaches us about the importance of gardening and of taking care of nature. In his book on worship, Frame, John Frame, in his book on worship says, well, we can have drama groups in church because Jesus did many dramatic things. He taught many dramatic things in his sermons. If he taught dramatic things, well, we can have a little play in church. And that's not traditional exegesis. That's not traditional application. Jesus liked the fish. Are we going to have a fishing seminar in the middle of public worship? We must not import our presuppositions into a text because it serves our broader theological paradigm. Remember that. Never import your presuppositions into a text. Derive your presuppositions from a text. And, of course, the traditional Protestant view is if anything's... there's not a lot of information in a text. You go to other sections of Scripture to clarify things. And he doesn't do that. This becomes the overarching paradigm which he fits everything into. Well, how then should we approach this covenant? So if you don't care about Van Drunen's book and what Reformed seminaries are doing today, you're going to learn about the Noahic Covenant. Well, first we must note the immediate context, which is especially crucial for understanding our text. The first thing Noah does when he leaves the ark was to build an altar and offer sacrifice to the Lord. That's the first thing he does. God promises to himself, okay, the response to the soothing aroma, God speaks to himself. It's one of these scenes where God's not talking to Noah, God's speaking within himself, the inter-Trinitarian communication. And then to Noah and his sons, immediately follow the sacrifice. In Genesis 8, 20-22, we read this. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Okay, how did he know to offer clean animals? Well, that was revealed all the way back probably to Abel or Adam and Eve. God, there's things that God revealed that are not in Scripture that we decipher through historical example. He offered clean animals. He knew what a clean animal was. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. It's a burnt offering. The smoke goes up. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, okay, he's talking to himself, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Okay, that's spoken within himself. This is the first time an altar, by the way, is mentioned in Scripture, even though we know that Abel and the godly offered sacrifices before this. The sacrifice is a burnt offering, the most common and basic sacrifice in God's law. The word here, later designated burnt offerings in the law, it is derived from the Hebrew word, which means to ascend. You'd kill the animal, you'd slit its throat, you'd cut it all up, you'd assemble it on the wood, and you'd burn it, and the smoke would ascend. The significance lay in the fact that the offering went up in fire and smoke. The symbolism is readily understandable. It suggests that what is offered ascends up to God. Okay, it's a burnt offering. The burnt offering is an atoning sacrifice, and in this context certainly has overtones of thanksgiving. Lord, you delivered me and my family. You delivered all these animals. We can repopulate the earth. Thank you, Lord. And by the way, we're all sinners. We didn't deserve to be delivered, but you delivered us anyway because of the Christ to come and his blood. Here's a sacrifice. The whole sacrificial victim, a clean animal, is killed, slaughtered, and then burnt on the altar. Noah acknowledges that he and his family were sinners in need of atonement, and he thanks God for his grace and mercy in preserving him and his family alive. He is also worshiping Jehovah. Remember, in the old, you know, we worship God through Christ. He's already been here. He's already done his completed work. Well, they had to do it through types and ceremonies that pointed to Christ. So they always, their worship had to be done through a sacrificed animal. He's also worshiping Jehovah and dedicating his life unto him. Noah looked to the shed blood of the Savior to come for the removal of guilt, the forgiveness of sins, and reconciliation with God. Now, what is important for a correct analysis of the Noahic Covenant is God's response in verse 21a. And the Lord, Yahweh, smelled a soothing aroma. That's 21a. This anthropomorphism, okay, God doesn't have real nostrils, and he doesn't actually, it's designed to help us understand what's going on here. Is Jehovah's reaction to the burnt offering. The expression soothing aroma or rest-inducing aroma or pacifying aroma indicates that God's wrath against sin is appeased, pacified, and removed by the sacrifice. Okay, and it's not the blood of bulls and goats that does this. It's faith in the Christ to come. We know that the blood of bulls and goats cannot really remove sin because we're told that in Hebrews 10:4. Therefore, God was not pacified due to the bloody death of the clean animals by what the burnt offering represented, the sacrificial death of Christ. When Jehovah smells the soothing aroma, He makes a promise to himself. So everything that follows here flows out of the sacrifice, this looking to Christ. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I ever again destroy every living creature, every living thing, as I have done. The first and second halves of this verse, verse 21, have a cause and effect relationship. It is because of the atoning sacrifice that Yahweh binds himself to preserve the world until the consummation. And here's what Gordon J. Wenham says. Quote, the obvious implication of the sequence of verbs, the Lord smelled and then said, is that God's thoughts about mankind were prompted by the appreciation of the sacrifice. This is a common view among the older commentators. Noah's first act is to offer a sacrifice of propitiation. Its effect is to move the deity to gracious thoughts towards the new humanity. It can hardly be denied that it was God's appreciation of the sacrifice's soothing aroma that prompted the verses of 22, of the promises of verse 22, end of quote. Now you'll see why this is really important in a moment. Here's another commentary, a Dutch commentator, Alders, believes that Noah's sacrifice was accompanied by a prayer for God's continued preservation. God's decision not to destroy the world is the answer to this prayer. That's a quote. Now, sacrifice is how God's people approach him in worship and prayer. The important thing to take away from the text emphasis is on atoning sacrifice. So the focus of the text is on Christ, the Christ to come. It is the motive or cause of Yahweh's promise. God's forbearance with mankind throughout history until the consummation is founded on Christ's sacrificial death. It's founded on Christ's sacrificial death. That's the reason God preserves mankind till the end. The non-elect receive indirect, non-saving, temporal benefits due to Jesus' redemptive work and the need to gather in the elect throughout history. That's what's going on here. The Noahic covenant is given not because Yahweh is arbitrarily showing kindness to the non-elect until the second coming, but rather for the sake of Noah and his believing seed. The Spirit of Revelation makes it known that this resolve was made by God as an answer to prayer embodied in the sacrifice. Such blessings for the race were secured by the prayers of godly Noah. And remember the debate Abraham had with God. Well, if there's 10 righteous people in this city, are you going to destroy the city? And God's all no. He kept whittling the number down. Why is San Francisco still standing? Why is it not completely destroyed and cast into the bay? Well, because there's Christians there. That's why. That's why. The prayers of godly Noah founded upon and made through Christ's perfect work. This point is important because we should not see the Noahic covenant as establishing a new or different system of law for a common grace order, so unbelievers can have their own separate kingdom. It's not what's going on here. God's forbearance is so that Christ can come and establish his kingdom and gather together his sheep, his elect. Interestingly, Van Til taught, here's a quote, Van Til taught that God gives common grace to all people indiscriminately for the purpose of setting the stage for God's work of saving grace and the differentiation of people as believers and unbelievers. Van Til taught that common grace provides a forum in which the differentiation of believers from unbelievers may take place. Van Til thought that believers, by virtue of their special grace, ought to seek to make all people more epistemologically self-conscious in either their submission or rejection of God, and thereby to hasten this process of differentiation. Therefore, Van Til never affirmed a positive role for natural law, as, for example, the standard for civil law. God's preserving mankind for this differentiation, this antithesis, to work itself out in history. not so we can have a lesser form of kingdom victory and the setting aside of the original dominion mandate. The dominion mandate continues through Christ. Van Til's view comports with Genesis 8:21 and fits perfectly with the true understanding of Romans 1:18-25 and 2:14-15 and, of course, Romans 8:7. Our interpretation of Genesis 8:21 fits perfectly with Ephesians 1:22, which says that God put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Christ loves the church and is organically united to it, and thus he exercises his infinite power over all for the church's benefit. For the church's benefit. In my view, is if you're a ruler and you want to die a horrible death, start persecuting Christians. Christ rules the church by means of the Spirit. He rules the non-elect by means of the iron rod. The second thing about this covenant to note is that it assumes and largely renews the original call to Adam with some changes due to sin and the effects of the fall. Okay, there's a great deal of continuity, but some alterations that are revealed by special revelation because men in nature are fallen. Let us examine each element. Number one, the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, Genesis 9:1, is identical. It's identical to Genesis 1:28, except for the omission of the words, and subdue it. This omission is viewed by some as an abrogation of the original dominion mandate. Van Drunen is more cautious, and he says that it is considerably muted. That's page 119. The fact, however, that Noah and his sons, his posterity, will still have dominion over the creatures, verses 2 to 3, and must still engage in agricultural activities of some kind, verse 4, and are required to spread out over the whole earth, indicates that the cultural mandate has not been abrogated. Further, other sections of Scripture, such as the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19 and following, and the nature of true ethics themselves indicate that man is still required to glorify God in every area of life. And it baffles me that people can disagree with that. Oh, these theonomists want to apply the law of God, the moral law of God, to every area of life. Those guys are dangerous. What's wrong with them? What's wrong with applying the law of God to every area of life? The fact that in the post-fall world, God glorifying obedience can only be rendered through faith in Jesus Christ does not mean that all men are somehow less responsible to live for God's glory. Only now they must bow the knee to Christ and embrace him to do so. The church is required to disciple whole nations and make them obedient to God. Preaching the gospel, church planning, gaining a majority of the population. When you get a majority, you put in Christian civil magistrates. You make alterations to your constitution. You make an explicitly Christian constitution. You make changes to the civil laws so that they reflect the laws in the Bible, so you don't have sodomite marriage and sodomites adopting little kids and bestiality ranches in Oregon and all this perversion that's going on in our culture and society. You adopt a Christian law order. That's what taking dominion means. That's what obeying the Great Commission means, discipling whole nations. And then number two, man's dominion over the creatures is intact, but because of sin and the effects of the fall, man's power over the animals involves terror and dread. Animals are now have a fear of man. Before the fall and the entrance of death, violence, and hostility, man's relationship over the animals was one of love, care, management, and protection. Man wasn't hunting. Man wasn't keeping cattle and sheep to kill them and use their fur and eat them. It was purely love, care, and protection. Man and the animals lived in perfect harmony. There was no need for man to be in fear of large, imposing creatures. And the creatures were not abused, hunted, beaten, or eaten. And I keep in mind, before Noah's flood or whenever a lot of these extinctions took place, there were animals, big beasts, that are, you know, there were sloths the size of elephants. There were wolf-like creatures that were larger than the biggest minivan. I mean, there were a lot of pretty big, awesome creatures out there, and they were friends with man. God is simply informing Noah and his sons that the new reality that sin brought into the world. Sin has affected creation. And now I'm giving you permission to eat meat, and the animals are going to fear you. This information was not totally new in that God's people had been raising domesticated clean animals for the purpose of offering sacrifice for generations. Moreover, God has seemed to give all animals an instinctive fear of mankind, generally speaking. It is sometimes violated due to unique circumstances, but it is still general. Generally, if you're in the wild and you come across the bear, it'll just run away. If it has cubs, you better get out of town. But if it's by itself and it's not starving or something, it'll generally run away. This new reality due to the fall is not a change in natural law, but rather a perversion of the original creation mandate. The harmony and peace lost between man and the animals will be fully restored in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, sin caused changes. God spoke about these changes through direct revelation. That's not natural law. And then number three, God, by means of special revelation, permits man to eat the flesh of animals as long as their blood is properly drained. The opening chapter of Genesis teaches explicitly that men were to be vegetarians. There was no death or suffering or bloodshedding or bloodletting or bloodshed before the fall, and man was not allowed to kill animals for food. But since the fall has brought universal death, the relationship between men and animals is no longer harmonious, but one of fear. And God, by a positive command, has required the sacrificing of clean animals since at least Abel. He offered an acceptable sacrifice of a clean animal. Cain did not. Well, if it was a sacrifice of faith, it had to be revealed to him. Jehovah now, by positive enactment, allows man to eat meat. The killing of animals for food is a positive permission that lasts to the consummation until death itself is abolished. Positive enactments due to the deteriorating situation after the fall are not changes in natural law. It's a positive enactment. And once Christ comes back and there's no more death anymore, you're not going to be shooting deer and antelope and all that kind of stuff. You're not going to be eating meat. Believe me, when Christ is here, you're not going to care about that. We won't need to eat at all if we don't want to. The prohibition of the consumption of blood will continue in the law of Moses. Leviticus 3:17, 7:26-27, 17:10-14, Deuteronomy 12:15-16, and 20-24, 1 Samuel 14:32-34. Now, whether this permission to eat meat meant that Noah could eat unclean as well as clean creatures is uncertain. The text doesn't say. The silence of the text on this issue is usually taken to mean that he was not restricted just to clean animals. That would be something positive laws added in the Mosaic Law. However, the frequent mention of the difference between clean and unclean animals elsewhere in the story makes it problematic to assert that total freedom is given here. 7:2-8. In 8:20. Since the distinction between clean and unclean animals is set aside by divine revelation to Peter in Acts 10:9-16 and 28, we can conclude that the distinction between clean and unclean animals was a positive ordinance, that is, it's not built into nature, it's God's positive command that we have to obey, not based on his nature and character, not based on the natural law / moral law, but simply a positive law. It was designed to teach separation from evil and the sinless perfection of Christ. So it was designed to teach certain... It wasn't a health... You know, a lot of people think, oh, those are health laws because, you know, pork was dirty. Well, pork's dirty when you raise 1,000 pork animals together. If you catch them out in the wild, it's very unlikely they're going to have any problems. Pork is actually healthy. They weren't health laws. They were ceremonial laws designed to teach something about sanctification in Christ and so forth. And of course, even the Apostolic Church in Acts 15:29 still forbid eating animals that were strangled that had the blood. It was still forbidden. Now, since this prohibition is given to Noah and his sons, it is addressed to all humanity and not just Israel. Now, the reason given here in the law is that the life is in its blood. It is easy to see why blood is identified with life. You know, you get a beating heart, a strong pulse are the clearest evidence of life. Respect for life and beyond that, respect for the giver of life means abstaining from blood. Indeed, in the sacrificial law, animal blood is given by God for the atonement of human sin, Leviticus 17:11. And I think that's the major reason in honor of Christ that we're not to eat the blood. It's not a health thing. There are tribes in Africa that literally will slit a vein in a cattle and they drink the blood for nourishment. And of course, the ancient, there was pagans in the old days who would cut chunks of living flesh out of animals. Totally disgusting. The prohibition of blood is generally regarded as a positive provision, not a natural law. By not eating the blood, one is showing respect to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God to come. The fact that none of the Gentile nations possess such a law, not one, indicates that it could only be learned by divine revelation. There is nothing intrinsically bad or unhealthy regarding the consuming of cooked blood, you know, if it's cooked properly, or cooked meat with its blood. I mean, the Scottish eat this blood pudding stuff, it's disgusting. But God deliberately set forth this law with his own reason. Van Drunen attempts to make this enactment part of natural law by asserting that the prohibition is, quote, to prohibit human beings from pouncing on an animal and eating it alive, as animals do to other animals. That's page 115. Such a view is understandably exceptionally rare. It's a ridiculous view. There's a few liberals who hold that. There's very few commentators who believe that. I mean, it's just ridiculous. But that's what he believes. And by the way, the Hebrew grammar indicates that the prohibition against eating blood is a strong one. The Hebrew language has two ways of stating a prohibition. Lo with the indicative, and al with the jussive. The first is much stronger than the second. It is used to express a categorical prohibition, one that is permanently binding. It is this form that is used here, and for example, in the Decalogue. Just to let you know, it's a very strong prohibition. And then number four, the taking of human life by man or beast is set forth as unlawful, and capital punishment is instituted with a reason. For in the image of God, he made man. Genesis 9:6. By special revelation, man learns that the power of the sword or the death penalty has been instituted. Further revelation informs us that the sword is given into the hand of the civil magistrate. This law is founded upon the principle of lex talionis, you know, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, eye for eye, death for death, everything. The punishment must fit the crime or be proportionate to the offense, neither lesser or greater. Not only every murderer, but every animal which kills a man must pay with his life. Since this prohibition of taking life and the penalty is based on God's command, man's image and justice, it is a moral law. This command is especially relevant to mankind's situation after the fall, for the earth was flooded with water due to man's great violence. If you read the context of the flood, society was, it was like South Chicago. Death and destruction everywhere. Now, before we look at how this covenant becomes a springboard for Van Drunen's paradigm, we need to summarize what these verses teach and make some observations. And I think we're going to stop there and come back and we'll summarize this, and then we're going to make some more analysis. Now, I hope you understand. Why did this Noahic covenant occur? It's a blood atoning sacrifice that pointed to Christ. That's why it occurred. God is preserving the world so all the elect can be saved. Unbelievers receive indirect benefits from the fact that God is saving the elect through Christ. It's not God is concerned with setting up a sphere of neutrality so unbelievers and believers can get along with each other. That's not what's happening. This whole thing is... And then we noted that some of the changes that are made in the Noahic Covenant are simply given by divine revelation. Some of them are positive to reflect the change that has happened to creation due to the fall. This idea that we've got this whole new natural law covenant here that's everything in Genesis is refracted through this covenant, that's pure speculation. And all these conclusions he comes to, these very broad conclusions about society, all those are arguments from silence. They're not proof from Scripture at all. And we're going to analyze this in a minute when we'll come back from a break. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. We thank you for the Noahic covenant. We thank you that you're no longer going to destroy the world in a giant flood. We thank you that you looked at the shed blood of your son and had mercy on your elect and preserved the world until every last elect could be saved. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for all your special revelations given to us. And we thank you for your holy law of God, especially for Christ. We thank you for these things, Lord. And we ask that we would obey your great commission and work to disciple whole nations. That we would not be satisfied with a little pietism on the side, but that we would apply the whole word of God to all of life. We thank you for your scriptures, which are able to make us perfect and wise unto salvation, and also perfect for living. In Jesus' name,